This is the song of Moses as they passed over the Red Sea, and as we're going to look at today, that whole story of the Exodus, the whole story really of the history of the world, of everything that is happening, is to display who God is, His glory, that there is none like Him, and His law is the same. He has revealed to us His law. He has given us these rules and statutes so that we know who He is, so that we know how to worship Him, so that we know who it is that rules over the world that we live in. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. Before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank You so much that You have shown us who You are. Because as we navigate the world that we live in, we're confused. We're trying to figure things out. We're making mistakes. Sometimes it's all extremely overwhelming. And so we thank You that you point us not to our own goodness or something that is going to make us feel better, but You instead point us to Yourself. You point us to the one truth that reigns over all, the one truth that is true from beginning to end. And I just pray that as we open up Your word today, that we would see that truth in a new way. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to the book of Leviticus. Now, for those of you who don't know where that is, third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the middle book of five books called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And of the five, I would venture to say that Leviticus is the least read and the least understood. That's because it's not like a narrative like the books around it. The books around it tell a story. Leviticus is instead a series of laws, descriptions of practices, and determinations of pure and impure states. I've had a number of friends that have said, man, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, do really well, until they got to Leviticus. That's an easy way to get derailed. But as much as it seems foreign to us, right, the sacrifices and the priests and the purifications, it's foreign because these rituals do not play a part in our daily lives. We need more information to make sense of what Leviticus really means. And so I would say Leviticus is the one book of the Pentateuch that cannot be understood at all outside of the story that it's part of. Right? The other four tell the story that Leviticus then sits upon. But in the same way, Leviticus adds to the story, and not just to the story of the Pentateuch or the Torah, but to the story of God's great plan of redemption so much. Leviticus sets us up for the coming of the Messiah and the roles that Jesus will play when He comes through His life, His death, and His resurrection. Now, the New Testament book that most clearly makes these connections for us is the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews isn't the only place that makes these connections, but it is written specifically to connect what is going on in the law, in the Old Testament, and connected to God's redemptive plan. It's uniquely focused on weaving the themes of the Pentateuch through the gospel, connecting the issues of Leviticus to Jesus. And so this is what we're going to do throughout the next year. We're going to be connecting these two, Leviticus and Hebrews. And this is the way we're going to do it. We're going to preach verse by verse through Hebrews while we preach topically through Leviticus. And so when the author of Hebrews wants to connect Jesus to the sacrificial system, and he makes that claim, and we go, I don't really know anything about the sacrificial system, we will go back and we'll spend a week in Leviticus understanding the sacrificial system and what it means that Jesus is the greater sacrifice. We'll study the priesthood in Leviticus so that we can understand the priestly role of Jesus and how He is the greater high priest, as we are told in Hebrews. And in this back and forth, we will hopefully gain a greater appreciation for the meta-narrative, the larger story that God is telling. How He's telling it through a nomadic people in the 12th century BC, how He's telling it through a church in the first century that's being shaped by the fact that the Gentiles are now part of the church and the people of God, how He's writing His story through a people in a small church in Mount Vernon 2,000 years later. Now, what we're going to do today is place Leviticus in its context. We're going to do that work to hopefully make sense of why this is even in the Bible. Next week, we're then going to start and do an introduction to Hebrews, and then we'll start tying them together. So let's get into it. We got a lot to do. As I said, Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. It's the middle book within the Pentateuch, and that centrality within the Torah is more than just random placement. Right, the first two books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus, take us from creation to Mount Sinai. The two after Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, they take us from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And so Leviticus takes place entirely at the base of the mountain. Right? The other two are moving. Everything is a journey. In Leviticus, we're sitting in one place. We're given the setting of Leviticus in the last verses of Exodus. Exodus 40, 34 through 38 paint this picture for us. It says this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And so the scene that we have painted for us at the end of Exodus, moving into Leviticus, is we see the people of God in the presence of God, with God clearly leading them at all times, right? By this cloud and this pillar of fire. And at the center of the relationship between God and his people is the tabernacle, the place where God dwells. And this is what the word tabernacle means. Tabernacle means to dwell. Now, we're going to spend a whole sermon on the tabernacle later in this series. But for now, let me just say the tabernacle is sort of a condensed, movable manifestation of Mount Sinai. Right at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel camped at the base, at kind of the courtyard of the mountain, and God was up on top of the mountain. There was this area in between where Moses would kind of go up and down. Right at the base of the mountain was an altar where when Moses would come down, he would offer sacrifices to God. And so Moses would ascend the mountain to be in the presence of God, to hear what God had to say, and then he would come down off the mountain to proclaim this to the people of Israel. And so while Leviticus is taking place at the base of the mountain, they're still at Sinai. Sinai has been replaced by the tabernacle. God now dwells there with his people. And his presence is now ready to go with them as they move along on their journey. So this is the scene that opens up Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 states, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." So the glory of God is filling the tabernacle, and from the tabernacle now comes the voice of God directing Moses what to do and what to say to his people. But the question is, how do we get here? Right? Why is God dwelling in the midst of this people in a tent? Why the curtains and the distance and the courtyards and the levels? And to get answers to that, we have to go back. We have to go back, really, to the beginning. And so that's what we're going to do. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, tells us, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So the first thing that God does is separates the heavens from the earth, and we see that with the waters below. Now this wording is restated when God gives the Ten Commandments to the people. In the second commandment, the one about idolatry, right? He tells them not to make anything in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. So we see this kind of threefold description. We have the heavens where God dwells. We have the earth where his people are. And then we have this idea of the waters below, which is the place that is alienated from God, right? And oftentimes Sheol and this sort of idea is connected to the waters of chaos. And I want to point that out because this theme of this threefold breakdown of the place where God is, the place where his people are, and then the place that is apart from him will keep coming up as we read through the Pentateuch. Now on the earth, God develops a habitat, and then he populates the habitat with vegetation and with animals, and then finally with human beings. And human beings God creates in his image. He creates a being he can be in relationship with and who can worship him. And we see this worship established in creation on the seventh day, right? God creates for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. Now, God doesn't rest because he's tired. God doesn't rest because he needs a break. God rests to set an order for us. We will be spending a week on Sabbath in this series later on, but for now, Sabbath is a regular rhythm of worship established by God to bring us back into his presence. It is the reminder of who we are and what we were created for, to be in the presence of our Creator and to worship him as Creator. So God creates the world, he creates people, he sets an order, and then he puts people in the garden to worship him and enjoy his goodness. Now, this isn't just an option. This isn't something they can do if they feel like it. This is what they were created for. God is in relationship with them. He comes and he walks with them in the garden. He tabernacles among them. And everything is good. But then Adam and Eve decide that God's good is not enough. When they choose to eat the fruit and disobey God, they're refusing to honor his authority. They follow the serpent's offer to be like God. And in this, they're attempting to ascend to the place where God is, to become like God. And in doing this, they break the good relationship between God and his people. Now, in that story, we see God graciously comes in and he covers their shame with animal skins, and he promises that he will heal this relationship in Genesis 3:15, that he will work to make things right. But at this point, they need to be removed from the garden. No longer can they be in the presence of God's holiness because they are filled with sin. And so God puts them out of the garden and he posts angels at the gate. Adam and Eve now live at the gates of the garden just outside of the holy place. Now these gates are where they bring their offerings to God. These offerings are an act of worship. They're still coming to God and saying, we know who you are. We still want to have relationship with the Creator. The Bible goes right now here from the fall to the story of the children of Adam and Eve delivering an offering at this place. Right? We have Cain and Abel. They both bring a portion to God. You know the story. God accepts Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Cain, seeking a relationship with God, wanting to be accepted, is jealous. He is jealous that God has accepted Abel and not him, and God comes to him and says, just give to me from your heart. You will not be rejected. Rather than doing that work, Cain's jealousy overtakes him, and he kills his brother. And we see that God sends Cain away. He can no longer be at the gates. He is now sent east of Eden. He now dwells in a place distant from God, far from the presence of God. Now, the next story in Genesis is of Noah and the ark. And in this, we get a picture of how far from Eden God's creation has gotten, how far they have strayed. They are all living far from his presence. No longer is creation seeking him or worshiping him. Genesis 6:12 tells us, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God sends rain, and he opens up the waters from below. That's what Genesis 7:11 tells us. The fountains of the deep, the great deep, burst forth. And so God no longer protects people from the full consequences of their actions. He allows them to be swallowed up by the waters of chaos. And in this, we see the true and justified punishment of sin. Sin deserves death. This is the fulfillment of the journey for all who seek life apart from the life giver. But in this story, we also see God continuing to work towards tabernacle. God chooses a man, Noah, who still worshiped him, who still sought after him. And he uses Noah to reestablish his creation. Right? So Noah builds an ark. He weathers the storm. They land on top of Mount Ararat. He comes out. He builds an altar and he worships God. God then comes to him and reestablishes the covenant that he had made with Adam and Eve. And it's so interesting if you read that. And he basically says the same things with some addendums of life that we, or some rules that we now need because sin is in the world. In that, God also makes a promise to never again destroy the world with a flood. And what his promise is here is that the deserved wrath of God, the full justified punishment for sin, will never or no longer be levied in this way, where he wipes everyone out at one time. But in the flood narrative, we also see a change in intimacy between God and his relationship, God and his creation, sorry. People are no longer destroyed like they were in the flood, but we also never again see people walk with God as Enoch did and Noah did. They had a specific kind of intimacy that is no longer available. The rainbow in the sky represents a separation between God and his people. That separation protects people from the holiness of God that destroys, but it also creates a barrier, another level that must be overcome. In the next story of the Bible, we see people try to overcome this barrier. Right, the Tower of Babel tells us that people attempted to cover the distance between themselves and God through human intuition. Right? We think of the building of a building as kind of a building of a big idol, something that is just honoring to the human beings, a symbol of power. But in their culture, ascending to the heavens was also connected to this idea of presence, to be with God. If you could get to the heavens, you were like God. And so what they were attempting to do is make themselves like God, as equals. And so God prevents them from this task, not because he's afraid of them accomplishing equality with him, but because God knows that this quest is working in the opposite direction. That it doesn't matter how big of a building they build, they're never going to get to him in this way. People cannot work to bridge the gap between themselves and God. Though like Babel, we all continue to try. Only God can overcome the barrier that stands between him and his creation. And so he does. And the next story in the Bible is about God calling Abram. There's a shift in the narrative here. We see God going from revealing the problem, from kind of showing us what is the issue, to now working forward in his plan of redemption. And so he connects his plan to a person, to a people. He promises Abraham that through his line, through his descendants, God will reverse the consequences of sin and bring people back into intimacy with him. Right? That's the big picture of what's going on in Genesis. And so throughout the rest of Genesis, God is going to establish his character and show his people who he is. And all the stories, and there are some crazy ones in Genesis, right? All of these stories are God establishing for his people who he is, showing his holiness and his faithfulness and his compassion and his justice and his love. And then in the last 13 chapters of Genesis, we get the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph reveals God's absolute sovereignty over everything that is happening in this world. In Joseph, we see his brothers selling him into slavery. We see the lies of Potiphar's wife. We see all of these things lead Joseph to a place where he is in prison in a foreign nation. And we see that he is right where God wants him. Through the help of the Spirit, God lifts Joseph up to second highest ranking officer in Egypt so that he can be in a place to save the people of God when the famine comes. And Joseph sees this. Like, we don't just have to figure this out. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph makes it very clear that this is what his life, this is what his story is about. Genesis 50, verse 19 says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And so as we get to the end of Genesis, the people of God are in Egypt. The book of beginnings has taken us from Eden to Egypt, but it has also set us up now for the Exodus. The book of Genesis has defined for us the goal, right? God dwelling with his people in perfection. It's defined for us the problem that sin has separated us from God. It's shown us what false hope is. False hope is the idea that human beings can work their way back to God. And it's shown us what true hope is, that God will act in his creation to create a way for his people to be in his presence. That's Genesis. Now God is going to start the process of bringing his people from Egypt to the promised land. Now Exodus opens up with a somewhat ominous statement. After a short genealogy, it says, Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. And so you can see the problem arising. We see that the Israel's situation is growing dim. They're put into slavery and forced to do the work for the Egyptians. And this is really kind of the low point for them. But it's also a situation that shakes them out of complacency. Right? The oppression of Israel reminds them that they are not who they were created to be, that they need to be rescued. This is a good reminder to us. If our life is ultimately satisfying, it can lead us to believe that a good life on this earth is all that there is, that being happy and comfortable is God's goal for our lives. It's not. God is working towards an end that is so much greater than what this limited world has to offer. And so pain and suffering, while unpleasant, is a reminder that there is a problem that we need to be saved from. Israel, separated from God, had lost a sense of who God is. Exiled from God's presence in Eden and suffering his absence through history, humanity had lost the knowledge of God. But God was about to change that. The Exodus lays out the salvation plan of God for his people. But we see he does it. He saves in a way that makes his glory known. The Exodus is about God reintroducing himself to his people. It begins with God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. Here God declares, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the I am. He will once again reveal his presence, this time by saving his people from Egypt. And again, he saves in a way that makes himself known. Now this is set up by Pharaoh himself. Moses goes to Pharaoh and declares, Let my people go. Right? And in Exodus 5:2 we see, But Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Right? Pharaoh's like, I don't know who God is, and God's like, that's what I was waiting for. Right? You set up. I am going to show you who I am. You will know who the Lord... Well, this is actually how he says it. Exodus 7, God says to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So God sends 10 plagues. And these plagues are specifically to show God's rule over his creation and his authority over the gods of Egypt. They're not just random pains. They're not just God going, how will I get them today? They're specifically targeted toward the understanding that the Egyptians have of the world so that they will know that he is the Lord. So God isn't just flexing his muscles here. God is showing them his power so that his people will know who it is that has chosen them, who it is that is leading them, who it is that has come to save them. And he tells them this before he ever sends the plagues. In Exodus chapter 6, God says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And so as God works to rescue his people, he is doing it in a way that systematically shows his dominion over the powers of this world. And the final plague operates in such a way that it not only shows God's power over death, it not only shows that he is more powerful than and has authority over Pharaoh's own household, but he does it in such a way that he shows that even his own people cannot be spared from his holiness without a sacrifice. Right in the Passover, God requires his people to slaughter a lamb, to smear the blood on the doorpost, and to eat of its meat. What God is doing here is he is revealing to his people what is required for them to be made pure and spared from death. Right? In order for the curse to be broken, these things need to happen. First, a substitute must die. The punishment for sin is death. And for someone to be spared of death requires this punishment to be atoned for. Second, the household must be purified. Right, the smearing of blood on the lintel is the means of cleansing the house. Third, the people must be individually consecrated. A burning of the meat, which is part of the process, makes it holy, and for them to consume this meat purifies them from the inside out. And so the whole process of preparing for the angel of death to come is a lesson to the people of what the presence of God requires. In order to not be consumed by the presence of his glory, justice for sin must be served, people must be purified, and they must be filled with righteousness. That'll come up again, trust me, plenty of times. God uses this 10th plague then to push the Egyptians to release his people, while also using it to define his relationship with them. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians send the Israelites out with all sorts of riches because they fear this God, the God who has shown himself to be more powerful than anything they have ever seen before. And so God leads his people to the Red Sea. Right? At the Red Sea, they stop at the water, they look back, and here comes Pharaoh's army because, surprise, Pharaoh changed his mind again, right? So the army is coming, there's water there, they don't know what to do. God tells Moses, go, raise your staff. He parts the waters. The Israelites walk across on dry land, and when the Egyptians get out into the middle, it comes crashing down on them. The Egyptians are swallowed up by the waters of chaos. But the people walk through. They are baptized by the sea, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so that they might proceed into the presence of God. We saw this theme in the reading of the law today, right? The song of Moses when they get to the other side of the Red Sea. In the end of that, he says, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And so the mountain is God's abode. The sanctuary is his place. And yet we see God's plan is to sanctify his people so that they may dwell with him. And so Israel marches across the desert and they come to a literal mountain. They come to the base of a mountain that is going to represent and symbolize this relationship that they have with God. The mountain that God dwells upon. And it is here that God is going to connect his people completely to himself. God tells the people in Exodus chapter 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Right? They are his treasured possession. He is going to purify them and make them a kingdom of priests. They're going to be a holy nation. And so he calls the people to consecrate themselves, to go through this purification ritual as they prepare for God to speak to them directly. And so God comes and he speaks to them directly. And what does he say? He gives them the Ten Commandments. He puts his seal on his people through the law. And just after this, the very end of chapter 20, we are reminded that the barrier is still there. Right? That even after all of this, there's still a problem that needs to be overcome. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." The people are afraid. Yes, this is the God that saved them. Yes, this is a God who loves them. But he's terrifying. And so Moses encourages the people here to take the fear of God that would cause them to not want to hear from him, that would want to make them hide from him, and transform it into a fear that would cause them to obey. Now, the reason why this is so difficult for them is because this is like no God they have ever heard of before. Right? All the gods of Egypt and all of the nations around them, they're meant to be feared in like an afraid of sort of way. They just kind of do whatever. Lightning strikes and that came from the gods. We don't know why. He's apparently mad. We don't know how to appease him. That's scary. But God comes in to form a personal relationship with his people. As God comes to Israel, he is introducing a very different sort of relationship. The God of Israel is not going to capriciously act from the heavens. He's going to dwell with his people. He's not only going to strike fear, but he's going to make a way for his people to be comforted by his power through their relationship with him. Now, for this to be possible, as we have seen, there needs to be a mediating presence. There needs to be a system by which the people of God can understand their relationship to him. But also so that they may know that coming into his presence isn't going to destroy them. They need rules and rituals to gain a clear understanding of how they can dwell with this God. And here we are at the book of Leviticus, right? This is what the book of Leviticus is about. It's going to define for the people of God what it means to be in relationship with this God. Now, the end of Exodus is about the construction of the tabernacle, and as we saw, God fills it with his presence. But at that point, we still have a problem. All throughout the time at Mount Sinai, Moses had been able to go up to God. He had been able to come into the presence of God, into the cloud, on behalf of the people. But when we get to the end of Exodus, we see something change. Moses can't enter in to the tabernacle because the presence of God is there completely. And so now God is going to reveal the next layer of who he is and how he operates with his people. And so the question that Leviticus sets out to answer, and this is also the title of a new commentary on Leviticus that is quite good, "Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord?" Now, the title is actually stolen from David in the Psalms. In Psalm 24, David says, "Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" In Psalm 15, he asks it a slightly different way. He says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And so again, we see this connection between the tabernacle and the mountain. But the question here is very simply this: what must be done for the people to be able to tabernacle with God? What must be done for human beings to be able to come into the presence of a holy God? And Leviticus, through its rules and rituals, is going to answer that question for us. But as we move into Hebrews, what we will see is all that Leviticus lays out is a shadow of what is to come. It's all a precursor to what God is going to do through Jesus Christ. Because all of the barriers that need to be overcome are accomplished by Jesus coming to earth, serving as our substitute, putting our sin to death, and sharing his righteousness with us. This is what the whole story of the Bible is pointing to, and it's what we come here every week to celebrate. So as you come forward for communion today, come knowing that the body and blood that we take are the fulfillment of the larger story of how God has provided a way. How God has provided a way for his people to be in his presence through atonement, purification, and consecration. And this is only available to us because of him. He has done the work because of his gracious love to us. Let's pray. And open them up to Leviticus chapter 1. For those who don't know where Leviticus is, that is the third book of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It is also the middle of five books called the Pentateuch or Torah. Now, of the five, I would venture to say that Leviticus is the least read and least understood. This is because it is not narrative-driven like the books around it. It doesn't so much tell a story. It is instead a series of laws, description of practices, and determination of whether or not you are in a pure or impure state. I've had a number of friends who have committed to reading through the Bible. They're gonna read from start to finish and get to Leviticus and just really not be able to go too much further. Because much of it seems foreign to us. Right, sacrifice and priests and purification rituals do not play a role in our daily lives. And so we need more information if we're ever going to understand what it is about. Leviticus is the one book of the Pentateuch that cannot really be understood at all outside of the story that it is a part of. Right, all the other four tell the story that Leviticus sits upon. But what Leviticus does is it adds to the framework. It gives us some information not only to help us understand what God is doing in Israel's history, but to the larger story that God is telling, the story of redemption. Leviticus sets us up for the coming of the Messiah and what Jesus is going to do as he fulfills his role in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, the New Testament book that kind of connects the dots for us is the book of Hebrews. It's not the only book that does that, but it is the one that probably most completely connects the Old Testament story to Jesus Christ. It shows how Jesus is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan. It is uniquely focused on weaving the themes of the Pentateuch through the gospel and connecting the issues of Leviticus to Jesus. And so what we're going to be doing throughout the next year is connecting these two, Leviticus and Hebrews. And the way that we're going to do this is we're going to study Leviticus topically as we work our way through Hebrews verse by verse. And so when the author of Hebrews wants to connect Jesus to the sacrificial system, we're going to go back to Leviticus and we'll do a sermon on the sacrificial system so that we can understand what it is that he's talking about. Why is it that Jesus is a greater sacrifice? We'll study the priesthood in Leviticus so that we can understand the priestly role of Jesus and what it means that he is a greater high priest, as Hebrews states. And in this back and forth, we will hopefully gain a greater appreciation for the meta-narrative of Scripture, the larger story that God is telling. How he tells this story in and through people, a nomadic people in the 12th century B.C., a first century church being shaped by the addition of the Gentiles to a small church in America 2,000 years later. All of this is hopefully going to get connected in this series. Now, the way we're going to start, what we're going to do today is place Leviticus into context. And then next week what we'll do is we'll kind of intro Hebrews and then we're going to start tying them all together. So today we start with Leviticus. Now, as I said, Leviticus is the third book of the Bible and the middle book of the Pentateuch. And then the centrality of it is not just random placement. It doesn't just happen to land third. No, the first two books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus, take us from creation to Mount Sinai. The next two after Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, take us from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And so while the other two are really moving the narrative, moving the story forward, moving the people of Israel, Leviticus all takes place at the base of the mountain. Now, we're given the setting for Leviticus in the last verses of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38, paints a picture for us that Leviticus will enter into. It says this. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And so the scene that we have painted for us is the people of God in the presence of God, with God clearly leading them at all times through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now, at the center of this relationship between God and his people was the tabernacle, the place where God dwells. And that's what the word tabernacle means. It means to dwell. Now, we're going to spend an entire sermon on the tabernacle later on in this series. But for now, let me just say that the tabernacle is sort of a condensed, movable manifestation of Mount Sinai. Right at Mount Sinai, the people camped at the base, sort of in the courtyard area of the mountain. On the top of the mountain, that is like the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And right at the base, there's sort of an altar where Moses would offer sacrifices. Now Moses, and we'll spend a sermon on him as well, he would ascend the mountain to be in the presence of God, to hear from God, right? He would be the one who could pass through that area. He would then descend to deliver the word of God to the people. And we see this happening numerous times throughout Exodus and Leviticus. Now, while Leviticus is taking place at the base of Sinai, the interaction with the mountain has now been replaced with the tabernacle. God now dwells there with his people, and his presence will now go with them the rest of their journey. This is the scene that Leviticus opens up to in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." So God's glory fills the tabernacle, and from the tabernacle comes the voice of God directing Moses what to do and what to say to his people. And so this is where the story is. The question is, how did we get here? Why is God dwelling in the midst of these people? Why all these boundaries and levels and courtyards and curtains? And we need to answer those questions if we're ever going to make sense of why Leviticus is even written. What part does it play in the greater story? And so in order to know how we got there, we need to go back to the beginning. So that's where we're going to start. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so the first thing that God does in creation is he separates the heavens from the earth with the waters below. Now this wording is repeated in the second commandment when God gives the Ten Commandments to Israel. Second commandment is about idolatry. And it says that the people should not make an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. Now this threefold description, right, of the heavens where God dwells, the earth where his people are, and the waters of chaos below, this place that is distant from God, is all over the Pentateuch and really kind of helps us to understand some things, and we'll kind of keep coming back to it as we move through. But I want to point it out here because that breakdown helps us to understand kind of this separation or distance that exists between us and God. He is creator, we are creation. And how we respond to him is going to define what our relationship with him looks like. Now, in the creation narrative on the earth, God develops a habitat, and then he populates that habitat with vegetation and animals, and then finally human beings. And when God creates human beings, he creates in his image, which means he has now created something with which he can have relationship, as well as something that can worship him and actually properly respond to who he is. And we see that worship established in the seventh day of creation. Right? The seventh day of creation, God doesn't create anything, he rests. Now, God doesn't rest because he's tired. He doesn't rest because he needs a break. His rest is for us. Now, we'll be spending a week on the Sabbath later on in this series, but for now, let's just say Sabbath is this rhythm of worship established by God to bring his people back into his presence. Sabbath is developed so that we have a reminder of who we are and what we were created for. We were created to be in the presence of God and to worship him as creator. So God creates the world, he creates people, he sets an order for it, and then he puts the people in a garden to worship him and enjoy his goodness. Now, this isn't just an option. This isn't something that they can do if they want to. This is what they are created for. This is their purpose. God is in relationship with them. He walks among them in the garden. He tabernacles with them. At this point, all is good. But then Adam and Eve decide that God's good is not enough. When they choose to eat the fruit, when they choose to disobey God, they are refusing to honor his authority. When they follow the serpent's invitation to be like God, they are attempting to now ascend to where God is. And in doing this, they break the proper and good relationship that exists between man and God. Now, God graciously comes in and he covers their shame, right, with animal skins. He promises them that he will work to heal this relationship in Genesis 3:15. But he also removes them from the garden. Right? Something has broken there. No longer can they be in the presence of God's holiness because they are now filled with sin. And so God puts Adam and Eve out of the garden and he posts angels there to make sure that they cannot get in. At the gates of the garden, just outside now what is the holy place. Now these gates are where Adam and Eve now dwell. It is where they bring and offer their offerings to God, right? Those offerings that are needed for a proper relationship with he who deserves to be honored. And the Bible goes right from the story of the fall to the story of Adam and Eve's descendants and what happens with them. We see them offering and bringing an offering to God. Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, they both bring a portion to God. And we see that God accepts Abel's but not Cain's. Cain, seeking a relationship with God, gets a little bit frustrated by this. He gets jealous about the fact that his brother is accepted and he is not. And we see God coming to him and saying, look, if you offer me anything with the right heart, I will accept it. You just need to work on yourself. Cain instead chooses to take it out on his brother. He allows his jealousy to boil over, and he kills his brother. And so we see God sends Cain away. He sends him east of Eden. And so Cain now dwells in a place that is away from, distant from the presence of God. Now the next story in Scripture is the story of Noah and the ark. And in this, we get a picture of how far from God's presence his creation has strayed. Right? They are no longer seeking him or worshiping him. Genesis 6:12 tells us, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And so God's response is to send rain, right? He also opens up the waters from below. Genesis 7:11 tells us the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Which is to say, God no longer protects people from the full consequence of their actions. He allows them to be swallowed up by the waters from below. And in this, we see the true and justified punishment of sin. It's death. This is the fulfillment of the journey for those who seek life apart from the life giver. But in the story of Noah, we also see God continuing to work towards tabernacle. Right? He chooses a man, Noah, who still worshipped and sought after him. And he uses Noah to reestablish creation. So Noah builds the ark, and he survives the flood, right? Saves the animals, lands on top of a mountain, comes out of the mountain, builds an altar, and offers a sacrifice to God. He worships God. That's the first thing he does. And then God comes to him and restates the original covenant that he had made with Adam and Eve. right, reestablishes the cultural mandate. But then on top of that, he gives them a couple of laws that are now going to help live in a world with sin. God also makes a promise in this covenant to never destroy the world with a flood. His promise here is that this is always what is deserved. Sin always deserves death. But God will no longer levy it in this way. He will never again wipe out all of creation with a flood. Now, in the flood narrative, we also see a change in the intimacy that God's creation has with him. People are no longer destroyed, but we also never again see people walk with God as Enoch and Noah did. And so the rainbow in the sky represents a separation between God and people. It's a separation that allows people to no longer be destroyed by God's holiness. But there's also a separation of presence that needs to be overcome. In the next story in the Bible, we see people attempt to overcome it. Right? The Tower of Babel tells us that people attempt to cover the distance between themselves and God through human intuition. Now, we think of the building of a building as nothing more than a symbol of power, right? Of kind of sheer massive size. But in their culture, ascending to the heavens was connected to the idea of presence. Right? That's where God was, so they were going to build a way to get to him. And their attempt to do this was not in worshiping God, but in trying to achieve basically living as little gods, becoming equals with gods, getting to God through their own work. God prevents them from this task not because he is afraid of them accomplishing equality with him, but because he knows that all of these efforts work in the opposite direction. People cannot bridge the gap between themselves and God, though like Babel, we often try. Only God can ever do the work to overcome the gap that sin has created. And so he does. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see the first steps of this. Genesis 12 provides a shift in the narrative. We go from God revealing the problem to God beginning to enact his plan of redemption. And he starts by connecting his plan to a people. And he calls Abram and promises that through him, God is going to reverse the consequences of sin and bring people back into intimacy with him. Right? This is the beginning of the big story. Now, through the rest of Genesis, God is going to establish his character. He's going to show his people who he is. And so all these stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, along with their siblings and their friends, they're showing God's holiness and his faithfulness and his compassion and his justice and his love. And then we get to the last 13 chapters of Genesis, and it's all about the story of Joseph. And the story of Joseph reveals God's absolute sovereignty over everything that is happening. In Joseph, we see the sin of Joseph's brothers as they sell him into slavery. And we see the sin of Potiphar's wife as she lies about what Joseph has done. All of these land Joseph in a prison in a foreign nation, which is right where God wants him. And with the help of the Spirit, God lifts Joseph up to the role of second highest ranking official in Egypt so that Joseph can be in a place to rescue God's people from famine. Now, we don't have to draw out this conclusion. We don't have to connect these dots. The narrative does it for us. At the close of the book, Joseph states that this is exactly what God was doing, that his entire life was to display the sovereignty of God. In Genesis 50, he says this. He says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And so as we get to the end of Genesis, the people of God are in Egypt, The book of beginnings has taken us from Eden to Egypt, and it has set us up for the Exodus. What Genesis has done for us, it has defined the goal, God dwelling with his people in perfection. It's defined the problem, sinful separation from God. It's defined the false hope that humans can work their way back to God. And it's revealed to us the true hope that God will act in his creation to create a way for his people to once again be in his presence. Now what God is going to do is he's going to start the process of bringing his people from Egypt to the promised land. And so as Exodus opens up, they're in Egypt, and we get kind of an ominous tone right from the very beginning. Exodus starts with a short genealogy, and then it says in Exodus 1:8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.'" We see that Israel's situation is growing dim. They're put into slavery. They're forced to do the Egyptians' work. And while this is a low point for them, it's also a situation that shakes them out of their complacency. Because not only did the king of Egypt forget about Joseph, but the people of Abraham have begun to forget about God. And their oppression here reminds them that they are not, at this point, who they were created to be. They need to be rescued. This is also a good reminder to all of us that if our life is ultimately satisfying, it can lead to a place where we believe life on this earth is all that there is. That being happy and comfortable is what God has intended for our life. That's his main goal. But it's not. God is working towards an end that is so much greater than what this limited world has to offer. And so pain and suffering, while obviously unpleasant, is a reminder to us that there's a problem that we need to be saved from. Israel, separated from God, has lost its sense of who God is. And so, exiled from God's presence in Eden and suffering his absence through history, humanity has lost the knowledge of God. But that's all about to change. Right? Exodus lays out for us here the salvation plan of God for his people. In it, we see God saves in such a way as to reveal himself, to make his glory known. The Exodus is about God reintroducing himself to his people. And it begins with the appearance of God as a burning bush to Moses. The burning bush declares to Moses that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the God of promise. He is the I Am. He will once again reveal his presence, this time saving them from Egypt. And as he saves, he will do it to show them that I am the Lord. Now, this is set up by Pharaoh himself. Moses goes to Pharaoh and declares, as the Lord told him, "Let my people go." Exodus 5 gives us Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. I do not know this Lord you speak of." Well, Pharaoh, you're about to. Right? God says, "That's just the invitation I was looking for. Here I come." And this is actually what he says in Exodus 7. He says, "Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And God does this by bringing 10 plagues. Now, these plagues are to show God's rule over creation as well as his authority over the gods of Egypt. Right? These are not just random things that God's like, what should I do today? Maybe hail. No, these are targeted to rip apart the worldview of the Egyptians, so that they will know that I am the Lord, that I have power over their greatest powers. God isn't just flexing his muscles here. God is showing Israel his power so that they will know that this is the God who has chosen them. And God tells them this before he even sends the first plague. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And so as God rescues them, he's doing it in a way that systematically shows his dominion over every power of this world. And the final plague operates in a way that not only shows God's power over death, that shows God's authority over even the household of Pharaoh, but he also does it so that his people can understand that they cannot be spared from his holiness without a sacrifice. In the Passover, God requires his people to slaughter a lamb, to smear the blood on the doorpost, and to eat of its meat. And what God is doing in this act is showing his people what is required for them to be made pure and spared from death. What must be done in order for the curse to be broken? First, a substitute must die. The punishment for sin is death, and for someone to be spared of death requires that the punishment be atoned for. Second, we see that the household must be purified, right? The smearing of blood on the lintel is the means of cleansing the household. Third, the people must individually be consecrated. The meat has to be burnt, and that's to burn out all impurities so that it is holy. And so when the people eat it, they are being consecrated from the inside out. They are being sanctified. This whole process of preparing for the angel of death is a lesson to the people of what the presence of God requires. In order to not be consumed by the presence of his glory, justice for sin must be served, the people must be purified, and they must be filled with righteousness. And that theme is going to be coming back again and again through both the sacrificial system, the purification rituals, and obviously in the gospel. God uses this 10th plague here to push the Egyptians to release his people. This is the point at which they can no longer fight this God. And so Pharaoh lets them go with riches, sends the people of God away because he fears this God of Israel. Now in the story, the people of Israel get to the edge of the Red Sea, and when they get there, they look back and Pharaoh's army is coming because, surprise, Pharaoh changed his mind again. They're stuck, and so God tells Moses to raise his staff and part the waters. Moses does, and the people of Israel cross on dry land while the Egyptians are swallowed up. Which is to say, the people of God walk through the waters of chaos. They are baptized by the sea, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. And so Israel marches across the desert, and they come to the base of a mountain. An actual physical mountain that represents this idea of the mountain of God. And God's presence sits upon Mount Sinai as a great storm. And it is here at Sinai that God is going to connect his people to himself completely. And so in Exodus 19, he tells them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so they're no longer just a people. They are now the treasured possession of God. They are a kingdom of priests. They are a holy nation. They are going to represent the purity of God. And so God calls them to consecrate themselves. He gives them some purification rituals to go through to prepare themselves for God to speak to them directly. And God comes in Exodus chapter 20 and speaks to them directly. And what does he do? He gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He places his seal on his people. Now, just after all of this, just after all of this that has made it very clear they are the people of God, we still see that the barrier exists. There's still this challenge of a holy, powerful God being in relationship with his people. At the end of Exodus 20, it says this. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God to speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So the people are afraid. Right? The God that stands before them, the God who is making a relationship with them, is terrifying. And so Moses encourages the people here to take the fear of God that would cause them to not want to hear from him. This fear that they have that would want them to hide themselves from God. And he calls them to transform it into a fear that would drive them to obey. Now, the reason why this is so hard is because all the gods that they have been exposed to in Egypt and in the nations around them are meant to be feared, like afraid of. And all the people are afraid of all of these gods because they are unpredictable. Right? Because they're just kind of randomly connected to the things that are going on in the world. A storm comes and, oh, that god is mad. The river rises and, oh, that god is mad. And even the appeasement rituals that they go through to try to calm these gods down never really seem to work. These gods are not personal because they're not real. But as God comes to Israel, he is introducing to them a very different sort of relationship. The God of Israel is not going to merely act from the heavens. He's not going to be silent. He's going to dwell with his people. He is not only going to strike fear, he is going to make a way for his people to be comforted by his power through their relationship with him. Now, for this to be possible, as we have seen, there needs to be a mediating presence. There must be a system by which the people of God can understand their relationship to him. They need to know that the presence of God is not going to destroy them. Right? They need something to make sense of that fear. They need rules and rituals to gain an understanding of how they can dwell with God. And that is what the book of Leviticus is about. Right, the end of Exodus is about the construction of the tabernacle, and as we saw, God fills the tabernacle with his presence. But it brings up a problem. All throughout their time at Sinai, Moses had been able to go up to the mountain, into the cloud, on behalf of the people. Now we see here at the end of Exodus, Moses can't enter the tent of meeting. And so this is a turning point for Israel. The place where God is going to reveal the next layer of who he is and how he operates with his people. And so the question that Leviticus sets out to answer, and this is also the title of a new commentary on Leviticus, is who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Now this title is actually stolen from the Psalms, where David asks, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? That's from Psalm 24:3. In another way he asks it, he asks this way, this is Psalm 15. He says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And so we see this connection between the tent or the tabernacle and the mountain. And the question is, what must be done for people to be able to tabernacle with God? Leviticus here, through its rituals and rules, is going to answer that question for us. It's going to set up a system given by God that the people may have relationship with him. Now, as we move into Hebrews, what we will see is that all of these processes were a shadow of what God would do through Jesus Christ. All of the barriers that need to be overcome are accomplished by Jesus coming to earth, serving as our substitute, putting our sin to death, and sharing his righteousness with us. This is what the whole story points to, and this is what we come here to celebrate every week. God has provided a way for his people to be in his presence through atonement, purification, and consecration. And this is available entirely because of his gracious love shown to us. And so let us respond to the great gift that he has given as we worship him in song. Let's pray.